John's Gospel this morning. We're going to be in chapter 14, a very familiar passage, John 14, 15 through 18. And so this will be where we find ourselves in just a few moments. As you're turning there to John's Gospel, remember Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John is the fourth book in the New Testament. It's the fourth Gospel. And Gospel simply means good news. And so when we read the Gospel, we're reading good news for salvation. And so I want to share with you, as we begin to look at this, I want us to think about the subject of obedience. Hey, that's not a very cool topic, is it, preacher? Obedience. And yet we hear, you know, a song that I think our children sang when they were young is, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. And it really is. And then they would sing it, O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E, or something like that. I may have the melody wrong. Well, we shouldn't stop singing that as adults, because obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. In fact, obedience should, to Christ, should be the first nature for the Christian, the one who names the name of Christ. Now, when I first wrote that sentence, I said obedience should be second nature for the Christian. And then I thought, no. Obedience to Christ ought to be the first thing that comes to our mind as believers, not the second thing that comes to our mind. And so this is where we find, I think, the truth. Indeed, if we come to Christ in repentance, we will continue walking in the same direction as that repentance. In fact, one writer has said that repentance is just a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. And I think that there's a lot of truth to that. And yet, there is enough discrepancy in our everyday lives. This is where the rub is in our everyday lives. There's enough discrepancy, enough variation from this ideal to remind us that obedience is not automatic for the believer. While it ought to be first nature, it still requires effort, doesn't it? It still requires us to exercise the will to obey. Vance Havner once said, "You've not really learned a commandment until you've obeyed it." The church suffers today from Christians who know volumes more than they practice. How true that is. Well, in the passage that we're going to read in just a few moments, in John 14, Jesus spoke to his disciples about their love for him being shown in their obedience to his commands. And so let's look at that today as Jesus shows his disciples speaks to them about their love for him being shown in their obedience to his commands. If you are able to, stand once again in honor of God's word. It's a very brief passage now, but if you would stand. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples as part of his farewell discourse. Beginning in chapter 14, really going back to chapter 13, but 14, 15, 16, and 17 are incredible passages for us to look at. Jesus is giving a farewell discourse. So in the middle of that is where he issues the promise of his Holy Spirit. Verse 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." This is the word of God for the people of God. May he inscribe deeply on our hearts the eternal truths that are there for us. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that as believers, our love for Christ will not be seen primarily in our prayers, as critical as prayer is. Our love for Christ won't be primarily evident through our worship, as indispensable as worship is. We're gathered here for a very important purpose today, corporate worship, and there's individual worship as well that should happen through the week. It won't be primarily evident through our Bible study or church attendance or participation in the ordinances, as important as all those are. It will not even be primarily evident through our adherence to a high moral standard, as important as that is. What is the primary evidence? All these things are important. All these things are desirable. I don't want you to leave here going, oh yeah, he said we didn't have to pray. He said we didn't have to worship. You know, that's not important. No, it's very important. But Jesus said there would be one primary indicator of our love for him as believers. And he said that those who love him would do what? Keep his commandments. So as believers in Christ, our love for him will be evident through our action, won't it? It will be evident through our action, and God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, when we take delight in Jesus, when we treasure Christ above all things, and then we delight to do his will. You know, the psalmist said, I delight to do thy will, O God. That's a messianic psalm, by the way. Jesus is the one who, first of all, delights to do God's will and delighted to do God's will in going to the cross. And so as we are in him and he is in us, as we look at this today, we will see that that delight is something that he internalizes for us. But in this scripture, before we get to that point, in this scripture, Jesus makes three statements describing our relationship to him through loving obedience. And the first statement is this, and you have them on the screen and all, as well as on your study guide today. The first statement is a precept to be followed. A precept to be followed. What is a precept? Well, a precept is just a rule. It's just a, like we might say, a guideline or something that is foundational. Precept. A precept to be followed. Verse 15, when Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is giving a condition and a result, right? You have a condition, and then you have the result of that condition. The condition is what? If you love me, what's the result? You will keep my commandments. Your translation may simply say, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. But the idea is that you will keep my commandments. That's really the essence of the verse, isn't it? So what commandment is he talking about? What does he mean when he says, keep my commandments? Well, he seems to be talking about the twin commandments to love God and to love each other. We see this over in Luke chapter 10, verse 37. You don't have to turn there, but just remember these words. When Jesus answers the question, what's the first and greatest commandment? He answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that these two commandments really sum up our duty to God and to man. I like what Sinclair Ferguson said. You thought you might get by without a Sinclair Ferguson quote today, right, Ron? He wrote this, only in obedience can we discover the great joy of the will of God. Only in obedience can we discover the great joy of the will of God. Lots of people want to know the will of God. I just want to know God's will for my life. I just want to know what direction he wants me to go. I just want to know this. I just want to know that. And I have one word for you. Actually, it's a few words, but it's one word of instruction. Open your Bible. You cannot know the will of God apart from knowing the Word of God. And even if it's just one verse a day, like taking a vitamin and meditating on that and chewing it up and letting it deeply work into your soul and into your spirit, that's better than nothing at all. It's not the best, but it's better than nothing at all. Get into God's Word and let God's Word get into you. And it's there that you'll discover the joy of obedience and following the will of God. And a question comes to the forefront, and I'm sure that you've thought this as well. I have. Is this obedience hard or easy? Let me ask the children here present today. Children, can I have your attention? That's anybody under the age of 13. I should say under the age of 30. But children, is 60. Is obedience to your parents hard or easy? all I'm seeing is sheepish smiles. Well, I think we all know the answer, don't we? The answer is both and neither at the same time. It's really both, more or less. It is hard when we're talking about obedience to God. It's a little bit different than obeying our parents, but it is similar. God has given us parents to be stand-ins for Himself, so that we can honor them and so we can obey them and so we can learn to follow and do what is right by them. But obedience to God is both hard and easy. It's hard in this way. It's hard in that it is impossible for us to perform it in our sinful flesh. As we are made, yes, in the image of God, but we have a fallen sin nature. When we come into this world, it's impossible for us to love God and to love our neighbor. The flesh pulls against it. We don't want to obey Christ in our sinful flesh. We don't want to obey Him. We want to obey self. We want to obey mammon, which is just the worldly wealth and material gain. We want to obey sin. We want to obey Satan in our flesh. In our flesh, Christ is the last one we want to obey. This is why it's really difficult for me to grasp a hold of the idea of someone who says, well, I've always loved God. Well, that's probably not true. In fact, there's probably a point today when you didn't. But you can take heart, because even if you love Him a little bit, even if you love Him just a small amount, there's still love for Him. So how can we make this statement sound as if it would be second nature to His disciples? Because we've said it's hard and that it's impossible. But there is also a possibility here, and what Jesus says in answer to this, is it hard or is it easy, is found really in the second statement, which is a prayer to be answered. So we've seen the precept to be followed, and if that were the end of it, if it was just, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, period, full stop, that's all, have a nice day, do the best you can. But that's not what Jesus says, is it? He goes on. He goes on, and He utters a prayer to be answered in verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. This really is the secret, isn't it? When we say it's hard, it is. It's impossible in the sinful flesh. In our flesh, it's impossible. But here is where it becomes, I won't say easy, but easier. When Jesus says, I will pray the Father, He's praying for all those who will come to Him. But He's using a different word here than the one He uses in verses 13 and 14 when He says, whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. Different word for pray here than for ask. Just be aware of this. The word He uses here is more like request. I will request the Father. It implies not this pleading or imploring on His part as one who is inferior to God, but rather a simple request as of one equal to another. So not like a child coming to a parent, but rather brother to brother, sister to sister, that kind of idea, with the certain knowledge that it will be done. That's what Christ knows. He knows that it will be done. This verse really marks the introduction of the Holy Spirit as a theme of Jesus' teaching. That's really what He's talking about when He says the Helper, the Spirit of Truth. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. His teaching on the Holy Spirit really occupies a prominent space in these chapters 14, 15, and 16. And what is He doing? He's preparing the disciples for events to come, isn't He? Because He knows what's going to happen to Him. And what is that? He knows that what is going to happen to Him is He is going to leave. He is going to go away. He is going to depart from them. And so this is what He's doing. He's praying the Father to send another comforter. The Holy Spirit would come and would empower them to obey Christ in love. Now, if you indulge me just a few moments, we're going to look at some of these words. We're going to dig just a little bit deeper and dive a little bit deeper into the words here that he uses. When he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. This is the idea of another of the same kind. It's not a different kind. It's another counselor, another advocate, another of the same kind as Jesus. Jesus is a helper, but he's going away. And he says, I'm going to give you another helper. Jesus was leaving them, but they would not be the poorer for it. How often have you thought this question? Have you thought about this? How much better it would be if just Jesus were here with us? You know, if Jesus was here in person, in the flesh, that'd be great, wouldn't it? We could just follow him and listen to him talk, and we wouldn't have to worry about anything. We'd just be his disciples. What's wrong with that? It's actually not better. Jesus said, I'm sending you another helper. I'm sending you the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. Another of the same kind as me. But it's going to be different because he's going to be in you and he's going to dwell inside of you and he will be with you. And what Jesus is saying is, through him, I will be with you. Because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all together, one God. He gives us the Holy Spirit to be in us. They were losing the physical presence of Jesus as their counselor on earth, but though they were losing him, they would be gaining his presence as their advocate in heaven. This is another important point to remember. In 1 John 2:1, Jesus talks about how he would represent them to God the Father in heaven. When he said, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. This is 1 John 2:1. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Did you ever think about how Jesus is praying for you today? He's praying for you as a believer today. He is your advocate with the Father. He is the one who goes to the Father on your behalf. He is the one who is ever interceding for us. Ever praying for us. When we are standing in need of prayer, Jesus is the one that is standing there for us, mediating, standing in the gap. And what Jesus would be doing now is sending his Holy Spirit to be their counselor on earth. We talked about this several weeks ago when we were in Acts 1 and 2, didn't we? How the Holy Spirit would come. And so what Jesus is saying is the Holy Spirit will be the counselor on earth, pleading God the Father's cause with them and representing Christ to them so that you have the internal witness of the Spirit. And what else does he say? I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, to be with you, to abide with you, that is to live with, to dwell with you on a continuing basis, never to leave you, forever. A couple of weeks ago, I think we said that forever was a relative term. That's not true in this instance. Forever is an absolute term. Once the Spirit came, he would never withdraw. This is different than it was under the terms of the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, the Old Dispensation, the Spirit would come at certain times and to certain individuals for specific purposes, and then he would leave. He would come, and then he would withdraw. For power and for God's purposes, he would come temporarily and then would withdraw. But now, the Spirit is coming forever. This is the uniqueness of the New Covenant, the New Testament of Jesus. The Spirit comes forever, to be with them forever, never to leave again. So at Pentecost, back in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, something unique happened, part of which can never be repeated. And that is the permanent pouring out of the Holy Spirit. That's once for all, he has been poured out on his people. Even Jesus says, the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth simply is a reference to the Holy Spirit. He is the one who proclaims the truth and speaks the truth into our life. What is the truth? The truth is God's Word. The Holy Spirit has breathed it out. He has spoken it, and now he continues to speak it into our life. He continues to cause his truth to be driven deep down into us. Just a few scriptures to reinforce this from John 15, verse 26. Jesus said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." The Holy Spirit is a witness to Christ. And then John 20, verse 22, when Jesus was sending out the 70, it says, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Receive the Holy Spirit, which they did. And he hadn't even ascended to the Father yet, but here again was this empowerment for a specific purpose. So the question is, why can the disciples receive the Holy Spirit, but the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. The primary reason is God's sovereignty and salvation. If you want the primary reason for most anything, you can always point it back to God's sovereignty in anything. God glorifies himself, and he chooses to glorify himself through doing what he desires to do. And sometimes we don't understand it. Sometimes we don't get it. But the primary reason here is God's sovereignty and salvation. Jesus gives his Holy Spirit to those whom he chooses to regenerate, to those whom he chooses and calls to be born again by the living and active Word of God as it is preached in the power of his Holy Spirit, to those whom he chooses to raise to spiritual life from their deadness in sins and trespasses. We were dead in sins and trespasses, but God raised us to life. And by his rich and distinguishing grace and favor, he brings us into right relationship with himself. That's how it works. So that's the primary reason. But there's a secondary reason, and that's this. The world cannot receive him. The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth because the world is blinded to the truth by the lies of the enemy. Now, that actually sounds kind of passive, doesn't it? Oh, the world can't receive the truth because the world is blinded to the truth. Poor world. Poor world. What a pity. We should pity the world. No, we shouldn't, because it's not that kind of blindness. The kind of blindness that the Scripture talks about here is not passive. It is active, and it is rebellious blindness. It is willful blindness. Those who cannot see because they refuse to see. They refuse to open their eyes. It's a willful and rebellious blindness as well as just an inability. But it's much, much more than just an inability. And we can see this as we look at what Paul writes in just a minute. But the world cannot receive him because the world is bound by the deception of the enemy, and willingly so. This is why it neither sees him nor knows, recognizes him. And this is an active blindness of rebellion against God. Paul writes about this in Romans 1. Just jot this down. Romans 1, 18 through 25. You recognize these verses very likely. When he writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes," that is his characteristics, what is true about him, "namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So see how it works. They didn't honor God, and their hearts were darkened. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, verse 22, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. Now what Paul's writing about here eventually gets to idolatry, doesn't it? Worshiping and serving the creature, making idols out of metal and wood and stone. And what does the Bible tell us about how foolish that is to make a god out of something that is wooden or stone or metal? You take a tree, you cut down the tree, you cut it in half. Half of it you carve into an idol, the other half you use for fuel to burn. How foolish can we get? No image is an actual god. There are actual spirits that are posing and that are demonic behind those idols. But this is the reality of it, that there is an idolatry that happens. And this blindness that people have to the truth and that they have to God is compensated for by their worship of self and their worship of false gods, false deities, things that will make them feel good, things that will make them feel special, things that will make them feel empowered, things that will make them feel scintillated and just energized by the world. I mean, we could name a whole laundry list of things, couldn't we? For some, the idol is money. For some, the idol is work. For some, the idol is sports. I read an essay not long ago about the new religion whose goddess is Athleta. I'll share that with you sometime, not today. But it's often true. You know? Well, the world will stop for sports. Well, I think, you know, over the last 6 months, we've discovered something different, haven't we? The world stopped, but everything stopped. So let me ask you this question. Does it bother you when the world doesn't behave in an upright and righteous way? Be honest. It should. We should be very bothered by unrighteousness. We should be very bothered by injustice. We should be very bothered and concerned and angry with when we see sin happening. There's no doubt about that. But when the world doesn't behave as Christians, it's really not for us to be mad at the world, is it? They're just following their nature to do so. The world and the flesh and the devil are opposed to the things of Christ. And the world is blinded and bound by the prince of this world system. There's no doubt about that. So instead of getting so mad that people aren't doing the right thing, as we should have righteous anger and indignation on that, rather use the truth in the power of the Spirit to demolish the strongholds of the wicked one. And this is done primarily through prayer. Jot this scripture down, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." So this is where the war is waged, in prayer, on our knees. And it's against the enemy that brings lies and falsehood, and we have the truth of Scripture, the truth of the Lord. So remember, believer, the Holy Spirit is in you. The Holy Spirit is with you, and He is for you forever. That cannot be changed. That is something that it can never be changed for those who are truly in Christ. For those who are truly saved. And that brings us to Jesus' third statement in verse 18, and that is a promise to be fulfilled. So you note the progression here, a precept to be followed, a prayer to be answered that Jesus himself makes, and then a promise to be fulfilled. Verse 18, what does it say? "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." Now his promise here is twofold, isn't it? First, not to leave us as orphans, and second, to come to us. So this idea of orphans, there's a good explanation here that Calvin uses. He describes being left as orphans is this: exposed to every kind of fraud and injustice, incapable of governing themselves, and in short, unable of themselves to do anything. The only remedy for so great a defect is if Christ govern us by His Spirit, which He promises that He will do. So an orphan, in this sense, is one who's just on the streets, fending for themselves, and not able to, subject to every kind of fraud and injustice, subject to every kind of scheme that can come their way. So this language of promise says He's not going to leave us as orphans, but He will come to us. Now, the language of promise is much more prominent in Luke than it is in John. So I'm going to give you a few verses to listen to here. First of all, Luke 24:49. Luke 24:49 says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." That's in preface to the sending of the Holy Spirit. And then Acts 1:4. This is also Luke writing. "And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You heard from Me.'" And then chapter 2:33. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit." Now it's becoming more specific. The promise of the Holy Spirit, that is the promise which is the Holy Spirit, "He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." That was the day of Pentecost. And then Acts 2:39, just a few verses on, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." What is a promise? A promise is not like in Mary Poppins. Do you remember that little thing that she said? "I'll make you a pie crust promise. Easily made, easily broken." That's not the way it is. With God, a promise is His pledge. He will do it. There is no question about it. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And the promise is literally the promise of the Holy Spirit. These all refer to the Holy Spirit as the one who is promised. In verse 18, we have a promise that Jesus would soon fulfill. And what Jesus means is this. Hendrickson writes on this, "My departure will not be like that of a father whose children are left as orphans when he dies. In the Spirit, I am myself coming back to you." The Spirit, another comforter, another helper, another one like me. Jesus was completely filled with the Spirit of God, was He not? He was completely empowered by the Holy Spirit. He Himself empowered His disciples for obedience to do the work that He gave them to do and the service that He gave them to do while He was with them. That's when He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That was empowerment for that particular work. But He was telling them this, that even after He would be gone, even after He would leave them, they need not worry, they need not fear. He would come to them again through His Spirit's presence. And this would be a permanent indwelling, not a temporary one, not a temporary empowerment. So, dear believer, listen, hear these words of comfort. Christ is in you and with you and for you in the presence of His Holy Spirit. He has not left us orphans. He has come to us. He indwells every one of us who have trusted Christ and who have truly put our trust in His finished work on the cross, not trying to earn anything from God, not trying to put ourselves in the position of gaining favor with God on our own, but trusting in the favor of Christ. Because of this, we are His mobile homes. Just think about that. I know, we say mobile homes for something that isn't very mobile anymore. But maybe the better way would say His motor homes. He indwells us, lives in us, and empowers us to go and do and to serve. And that's what He's doing for us today. Everywhere we are, there Christ is in the presence of His Holy Spirit. Just a few takeaways. God's love for you is not conditioned on your obedience to Christ. What does the Scripture tell us? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not obedient yet, sinners. Not saved yet, sinners. But your obedience to Christ demonstrates your love for God. It's the demonstration of your love for God. A second takeaway is this: our love for Christ is strengthened, and our obedience becomes more consistent the more we yield to His indwelling Spirit. The more we yield to His indwelling, empowering, filling Spirit. And then the last takeaway I want to share with you is really a question. I want you to ask yourself this question. Do I love God perfectly? The answer is probably no. I know it's no. But let's bring it down to this way. Do I love God even a little bit? And do I love Him at all? Because if I love Him at all, that means that I am His and I have a relationship with Him. The question then is, if so, do I love Him more today than I did yesterday, than I did last month, than I did last year? And then, how do I know all this is true? What's the evidence in me? Am I growing in fellowship with His people? Am I growing in love for His Word? Am I growing in obedience to His commands, loving God and loving my neighbor? Or is it just static? Is it just stagnant? Christ has given us His very own precept to follow. We're to keep His commandments as a sign of our love for Him, but not in our own strength, only in the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ has given us His very own prayer, which was answered at Pentecost. I will give you the Spirit. I will give you another helper. That was answered at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit, our helper, our counselor, our comforter, came to dwell with us permanently and in us and for us. And then Christ has given us a promise which He Himself fulfilled, and that is also the Holy Spirit. He didn't leave us alone. He came to us in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we have dived into Your Word this morning, we ask that Your Holy Spirit may have been our teacher and helper, even as the Spirit of truth, to guide us and to lead us into all truth. We pray, Lord, that that truth would be driven deep inside of us, and that we would be helped by it, that we would be strengthened by it, that we would have all the falsehoods and all of the lies that we speak to ourselves and that the devil has whispered in our ear about God and about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit, that all of those would be countered with the truth of God's Word by the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray finally for those who are in this place who do not yet know You, who do not have the Spirit of truth dwelling in them, who do not have the Holy Spirit in them and for them and with them. And I pray that You would draw to Yourself those that You're calling out of this place by Your Holy Spirit and the Spirit-empowered preaching of Your Word today. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.